Well, what a blessing it was to hear those testimonies this morning. It was about 15 years ago. It was at the Nassau Coliseum. And there in the parking lot was this huge fair. And there were vendors and tents set up, a lot of people. And one of the booths that was set up had this big sign. And it read this: "Are you good enough to go to heaven?" Now, when I saw that, I said, "I'm going to have to check that booth out." So I went in there and began to speak with them. And one of the men that were there, turns out he was a brother in the Lord. He and three other men had come up from one of the Carolinas to spend the weekend setting up this booth, hoping to share Christ with people. And frankly, I was kind of convicted when I saw their zeal and passion for the Lord. And then the man took me in and he said, "Let me show you how we operate." I said, "Okay." And they had a table set up. And he said, "When people show an interest, we bring them in and we sit them down at the table. And we give them three verses. We tell them, 'For the wages of sin is death.' We tell them, 'For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.' And then we go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. 'If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.' We ask them, 'Do you believe you're a sinner?' If they say yes, we ask them if you want to go to heaven." And he said, "And we have 3 minutes to get them in and out." And he said, "We had 300 people who were saved just in 2 days." I asked you this morning, is that what saving faith is? Hearing three verses and praying a prayer? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Now, our Lord, when he walked this earth, we see in the Gospels, Jesus used terms like this. He spoke about, come to me. Follow me. Other times he said, believe in me. Be my disciple. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? We're going to let our Lord give us the answer this morning, and I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 14. And what Jesus says in this passage was absolutely startling to that first century audience, but really the words that he says this morning should startle us as well. Luke chapter 14, and we're going to look at verse 25. We're going to begin with this morning. Scripture begins, "Now large crowds were going along with him," with Jesus. "And he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions." To be a follower of Jesus Christ means there must be a radical change in priorities. Jesus Christ must be the greatest priority in our lives. That's what he says in this passage of Scripture. To be a disciple is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. There are not two tiers of followers of Christ, as some might say. You can't become a believer and say, well, I believe Jesus saved me of my sins, but at some point down the road, I'm going to get serious about this, then I'm going to become a disciple, then I'm going to submit to him as the Lord of my life. And if you think about the Great Commission, Jesus said what? Go into the world and make disciples of all of the nations. That was the Lord Jesus Christ saying, go into the world and win people to the gospel, that they would be saved. Then teach them, baptize them. And in the book of Acts, we find that Luke uses the term believer and disciple interchangeably. They mean the same thing. Jesus never sought the shallow, the hasty, or the emotional decision. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, he must be first in our lives. And in our text this morning, Jesus is going to reveal to us three areas of our lives where he must have ultimate priority. Three areas of our lives. And the first one he begins with is this. Jesus must have priority over all the relationships in our lives. He must have priority. Now look in verse 25, and I want you to see how it begins. He says, now large crowds were going along with him. Jesus is at a point in his ministry where crowds are still following him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's already determined he's going to lay down his life for his people, and he is set to go to Jerusalem. And there are large crowds, and this has been the case throughout Jesus' ministry. Listen to chapter 5, verse 15. In the beginning of his ministry, news spread about him. Large crowds gathered to hear him. In chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd. Chapter 8, verse 4, when a large crowd was coming together, and they went and journeyed with him. We see this throughout the Gospel of Luke, and then when we come to our passage, even at this late point in Jesus' ministry, there's still a large crowd that is with him. And it's important that we note in verse 25, and he turned and said to them. So the ones that Jesus is addressing is this large crowd of people that are following him around. We might say many of them are would-be followers of Christ. They're listening to him. They're watching the miracles. They want to see what is this man all about that we have heard. But then he makes this statement and he gives this condition. And look what he says in verse 26. If anyone comes to me, now stop there a moment, come to me is that initial act of faith. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened. That was the invitation to salvation. Jesus says here, if anyone comes to me, and look what he says, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he says he cannot be my disciple. Now, what is Jesus saying? When he says we have to hate our parents, our spouse, our children, is Jesus contradicting other scriptures? Think about it. Think about the fourth commandment in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 12. What does he tell us there? He says that we are to honor our mother and father. When we come to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 4, wives, love your husbands. Is Jesus contradicting that? Is Jesus contradicting his own words? In Luke, chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, Jesus affirms the second greatest commandment in the whole Old Testament. He says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he would go on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemy. Is this one big contradiction when he says to hate all these people? No. We have to understand what Jesus means when he says hate. when he uses that word, he is using what was often called rabbinical hyperbole. This was a technique used by first century rabbis, and hyperbole, really, it's just a figure of speech, and it's exaggeration for effect. And listen, this is what Jesus is telling us in this passage. He's saying, by way of hyperbole, your love for me has to be so great, so intense, that it makes your love for all those other people in your life, the greatest relationships in your life, that your love for me is to be such, it actually makes those look like hate. That's what he's saying. He's speaking what we would say comparative love. When you compare your love to me and your love to others, it should make it look like hate. Now, he's using that figure of speech we see here. And some say, well, Jesus just used the term hate to mean love less. No. He wanted this to be startling to that original audience. And he did that in other places in Scripture. You remember on the Sermon on the Mount when he's instructing believers and he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Do we take that literally? If we did, we'd be a congregation of left-handed people with bad eyesight. We know instinctively Jesus is speaking metaphorically to say what? Sin must be dealt with severely. And we even use hyperbole today. A boss might say to his employees, listen, if that project is not on my desk by Friday, you're dead. We know what they mean by that. Someone reading that 150 years from today might say they were extreme. They would actually execute their employees. But they would be missing, think about it, they would be missing the context. So Jesus he's not telling us that we are to despise those closest to us. He's telling, listen, we are to love our parents. We're to love our spouse. We're to love our children. But in another place, listen to what Jesus would say on a different occasion in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus says really the same thing, just another way. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus demands priority in our lives over everybody else. Now you say, how is it? How can I love Jesus more than my own children? How can I love Jesus more than my spouse? Why would Jesus make such a demand? And here's the answer. Jesus Christ is God. And when you and I love a person, whoever that person may be, when we love them and give them greater priority than Jesus Christ, we have made that person an idol. And that is what he is conveying to these would-be followers. Think about it. When you think about your family members, who gave their life for you? Who took the sin that you owed, the penalty you owed, and paid that sin? Did anyone in your family do that? Absolutely not. Could they? No, the Bible says no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The price is too high. They're sinners like we are. They can't save us. Apart from Jesus Christ, who can give you eternal life? Who can give you meaning and purpose in this life? No one apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he is worthy. And here's the amazing thing. When you put Christ first in your life, when he is the greatest priority of your life, you know what you'll see? You actually have more love for the other people in your life around you. You have more love, and you know why? Because now you know what love really is. Rather than the world's distortion and counterfeit, we have more love for Christ when we put him first, where he belongs. To come to Jesus means I must yield my life to him and love him above all others. And notice what he says at the end of verse 26. If we don't do this, he says, he cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say, if you don't put me first, all right, you could be a first-tier follower of mine. He says, you cannot. But Jesus gives us another area where he must have priority. And that is this. Jesus must have priority over self. Look back in verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and he gives that list of people, but look what he says towards the end of the verse, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Self is the great idol in our lives. And the call to be a follower of Jesus is a call to self-denial. It's not a call of self-fulfillment. It's a call of self-denial. The reigning authority in your life and my life must be the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, listen to what he says in John chapter 12, verse 25. Very similar thing. Jesus says this, he who loves his life, that is, if you love living your life, you call the shots. You're the boss of your life. I'm going to live my life however I want to live it. He says, you're going to lose your life. One day, you're going to forfeit your life eternally. But look what he says. He says, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it unto eternal life. In other words, do we hate that part of us, that sinful life, that old man, that old woman that's in rebellion towards God? And I want you to look back in Luke 14. Look at verse 27. For he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, a cross in the first century was not a gold piece of jewelry that we wore around our necks. Cross was an instrument of death. And when someone was crucified, even as we heard last week, that person had to carry that cross beam to the place of execution. So that cross was an instrument of death. So when Jesus tells this crowd of people, if you are going to be my follower, you must take up your cross. That means you have to put self to death. And that's exactly what he says, to renounce ourselves. We are to die to ourselves, to renounce this world and this world system. It's dying to my agenda. And he says, no one can come after me. I want you to look back at Luke chapter 9. And Jesus says something very similar here. Luke chapter 9. And Jesus says, he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me. Now stop there again. What does it mean to come after him? It's that initial act of salvation, of surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and what? And follow me. It's self-denial. It's submission. It's saying no to what I want. It's saying yes to what he wants. And in essence, this is really what Paul says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, this is to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. And we're not surrendering to a list of rules. It's not surrendering to religious rituals. It's surrendering to a person. But you see, flesh, is the self is that great idol. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said. Sin has many manifestations, but its essence is one. A moral being created to worship before the throne of God sits on the throne of his own selfhood. And from that elevated position declares, I am. In other words, man makes himself God. And Jesus said, listen, if you're going to be my follower, you must die to yourself and surrender your life to me. I must be a greater priority in your life than self is. And we live in a world today, how much do we hear about self-improvement? You go in a bookstore, book after book, self-help books, self-improvement books, and sadly, even believers fall for this, that they think somehow I have to be the best me, the best version of me. That's my goal in life, to just try to keep getting better, self-improvement. But let me tell you something this morning. God is not interested in your self-improvement or my self-improvement. God is not interested in you becoming a better you. God is not interested in your best life or me finding my best life here on this earth. You see, Jesus came really to get rid of the old you and to get rid of the old me. And I'm going to quote someone who said this because it's true. God is not interested in your plans and my plans, my dreams, my desires. Jesus Christ came to kill your dreams. He came to kill your desires, kill your ambitions, kill your goals. That's why Christ came. He's not interested. Why? Because he gives us greater desires. He gives us, listen to the desire he gives us for himself, for Christ, that we would know him intimately and know the sweetness of fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ, walking day by day with him, learning of him, sitting at his feet. That's what our desire is that God wants to give. Not only that, but our goal. God's goal for our life is that we would grow in the likeness of this Christ, that we would become more and more like him day by day, sanctified. God has a greater ambition for our life, that our life might bring glory to him. That's why you're on this earth. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 43. He created us, why? For his glory. And that's why the people of this world are so aimless and have no purpose. They don't know the very reason God created mankind for his glory. That's what he came to do. And you see, it means we have to die to self. And if you're going to hold on to your life, if you want to rule your life, you are going to be the small g, God of your life. Jesus says you're going to lose your life eternally. I love the way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He says, and he, Christ, died for all. Listen, so those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. It's living for Jesus Christ. Second area of priority, Christ must have priority over every human relationship, over our very selves. And the third area is Jesus Christ must have priority over our possessions. Now look in chapter 14, verse 33. Jesus says, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Is Jesus telling us here that we shall all go out tomorrow and buy brown robes and a rope belt, get some sandals and walk around and take a vow of poverty and all become monks? Is that what Jesus is saying in this verse? No, he is not. And I want you to notice in verse 33, he says, so then, none of you. Now think about it. He's speaking to that entire audience. He's got this big audience before him and he's saying, none of you, not a one of you here. And that would speak to each one of us here. And he says, give up all his possessions. That word all doesn't mean just money. It means things that are within your possession. So what is he saying? Well, that phrase Jesus uses that is translated give up, it is a Greek word, apotasso, and it is used in two other places. It's used in Luke chapter 7, somewhere around verse 61, and there it means, it's translated, say goodbye. It's also used in Mark chapter 6, verse 36, and there the word is translated, bid farewell. What Jesus is telling us here, he is saying, you and I must say goodbye, bid farewell to the idol of materialism in our lives. Bid farewell to the idol of materialism. What this verse, in essence, Jesus is saying, he is saying that to be his follower, now listen to this, we must be radically free from the control of possessions. To be his follower, there must be a radical freedom from the control of possessions in our lives. The issue is not that you can't own possessions. The issue is that they can no longer control you. Now, God has given us this beautiful earth. Read Genesis 1 and 2, God's creation. Look at what he's given us to enjoy, the beauty of it. The created glory that reveals God's majesty. And what does man do? Romans 1, he worships the creation. God gives us things, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 8. God gives us many things in this life, material things to enjoy. And what does man do in his heart because of his sin and depravity? Man worships things. And what he's saying here is that we must die to these things. Now listen to this. You can own things and possess nothing. Did you get that? You can own things and possess nothing. That is, you can have, if you have a sense in your heart, everything I have is from God. Everything I have is a gift from God. So, when I think about that, I don't own anything. And it doesn't have control of my heart anymore. Listen, if you and I are blessed with whatever it may be, we need to have an attitude, well, God gave it, God could take it away. And Jesus is saying here, if you are not willing to be radically free from the control of things, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying, you've chosen things over me. We are to renounce the control of our possessions. And all of this is simply surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what it is. And this radical change in priorities, it's really a new identity. That's what he's speaking about here. That's what being born again is. It's a new identity. I'm not defined anymore by who I'm related to or who my family is. I'm not defined anymore by self, my hobbies, my job. I'm not defined anymore by what I possess. I am defined by my relationship with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so are you if you're saved. That's what he's telling us here. Now, Jesus went through all of Galilee and Judea during his earthly ministry, and he told people, come, follow me. He beckoned people. He told them about the forgiveness of sin that God offers. He told them all of these things. But in our passage, he told them, and he tells us today, count the cost. Count the cost. And in verses 28 through 32, Jesus tells two very brief parables. And Jesus is saying, when you come to me, you better make an evaluation. Because look what he says in verse 28. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't sit down and calculate the cost to make sure he has enough money to complete it? So this is the wise builder. Right? You're going to build something. You decide, I'm going to figure out, what is this going to cost? Do I have the funds to complete this? And he says, because if he doesn't, he's going to start building. He's just going to get the foundation, not be able to complete it. And what's going to happen? The people in the community are going to ridicule him. So Jesus is saying, and he even says it in verse 28, calculate the cost. And then he speaks of a king. What a wise king would do. He said, if a king is set to go to battle in verse 31 and 32, and that king, the kingdom or the king he's going against has 20,000 men, and he only has 20, well, wouldn't it make sense if he thought this through? Wait a minute. Are our men trained enough? Do we have superior military equipment? Should we do this? Because if not, I'm going to go make peace with my enemy. So the point is, Jesus is saying, we need to calculate. And what is the point of these parables? What is the point of what Jesus is saying? It's simply this. Those who come to him, as I said earlier, he's not looking for a superficial. He is not looking for a hasty. He is not looking for an emotional decision. Jesus Christ does not want half-hearted followers. That's what the scriptures teach. And that's why here in this church, you won't hear us tell you to bow your heads with your eyes closed and the piano's playing real syrupy in the back, trying to stir on your emotions. Oh, if we can just get your emotions. No, Jesus says, forget that. Count the cost. This is what it's going to cost you to be my disciple. Jesus does not want half-hearted followers. And he has shown us in this passage the three idols of the flesh, the three great idols, relationships. And people will say, You know what? My family is everything. And that sounds noble, doesn't it? That's idolatry. People look to themselves. It's my this, my that. Exaltation of self, idol. Possessions, I own this, I own that, an idol. And you know what repentance is? The word literally means a change of mind. And it's going from seeing these things as the priority of my life? No. Jesus Christ is now the priority of my life. I no longer view these things as the priority. Christ is the priority of my life. But you see, the words of Jesus not only speak to the unbeliever, but they have much to say to us as believers, that we need to take a moment of self-reflection. We need to reassess the priorities of our lives. Now, there's one thing in life that I absolutely hate. I hate gardening. And when I use the word hate, it's not hyperbole. Here you are, you have this little plot of ground, however big it is. You got to dig all those weeds up. You got to get the shovel out and turn all that dirt over. And then if you're smart, you go to the nursery and you get new topsoil, you put that down and you get your tomato plants or your flower, whatever you're putting in there, you water it and everything looks great. But before long, those miserable weeds come back. And you know what? When you and I surrender our lives to Christ, when we got saved, we not only believed he died as our substitute on the cross, but we surrendered to him as our Lord. But you know what? Throughout our lives, those weeds of the old man keep coming back. You see, surrendering to Christ is not a one-time event. Don't you wish we just surrendered once and then we lived in complete surrender to him? So when we come to Christ and we surrender our lives to him, there will be times throughout our lives when we have to deal with these issues in our life. The Christian life is a lifetime of denying self. It is a lifetime of dying to my wants and dying to my desires, dying to the things that I want in my life. So there's great application for us as believers in this passage. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are there any areas in your life where your priorities are either getting or they have gotten out of alignment? Are there people in your life that, believer, who you have given greater priority than Christ, who have more vie for your affections than Christ? It could be a child. You could be more worried about pleasing that child than pleasing Christ. It could be a spouse. It could be a fiance. It could be anybody. Is there anyone in your life that you are giving greater priority to than Christ? They're stealing your affection from Christ? And there's a danger of you making that person an idol? What about self, that self-life? Have those weeds been coming up again as they do in my life? And I know they do in yours. All of a sudden, we think again, you know, life is really about what I want. We can even do that as believers. It's what I want. It's my desires. Listen. with my ambitions. As that self-life begins to come up in our lives, how do we deal with that? We have to deal with it. And it can come up in many different forms. And I've heard people say many times, I can't stand New York. The taxes are awful. The politics are awful. The winters are awful. Oh, I agree with all of that. I just want to get out of here. I just want to be done with this place. I want to go to a place where there's this veneer of Christianity. And people say, I go in the grocery store and they're playing Christian music. Big deal. What does that mean? But it makes me feel comfortable. I'm at ease. But here's the issue. Did you ask God? Now, I'm not saying God doesn't want people to move. Of course he does. And if you prayed about that, God bless you. But do we take that and even the smaller decisions of life and say, Lord, what do you have? Am I acting out of my flesh? Is this my desire? Is this my ambition to get this position, this job? Or is this what you want for me? And what about the weeds of materialism? You see, it can so easily come into each of our lives, and even things we don't have, a longing to have them. We say, where did this come from? It's a sinful desire. And we can get to talk, oh, my car, look at this car, I want to get that, or my house, or you name it, my guitar, my this, my, fill in the blank. Anything that comes into our lives and starts to steal our affections away from Christ is becoming an idol. What do we do when that happens? Well, here's what Jesus says. The Bible says he comes and he knocks on the door. Now, that verse is often used in an evangelistic setting. Jesus is knocking on the door. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church. And this was a church where the people at one time were zealous for Christ. They were on fire for the things of God. And what happened? They were wealthy. They were comfortable, much like we are in our society. And they started getting very complacent. And he describes them as becoming lukewarm in their walk with the Lord. They were no longer passionate. Their affections were taken to other things. And Jesus comes to them and sternly speaks to them, very sternly. And he says here, in the book of Revelation to that church, he says, behold, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So Jesus is saying, it's because I love you that I'm coming to you. And he says in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Jesus is knocking to the believer. And he's saying, listen, it's because I love you, I'm reproving you. These idols are coming up in your life. So what do? He says, those whom I reprove, I discipline. He tells us two things. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous for what? Be zealous to rid our lives of this sin, of the idolatry that's seeping in. Be zealous to be done with this. Be zealous to turn to Christ again and to repent. And what is repentance? It's acknowledgement that, Lord, I sinned against you. Even as our brother shared in his testimony, Psalm 51, I've sinned against my God. And trusting in his forgiveness and asking him for the grace not to do it again. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, you've never surrendered your life. And what I loved about those testimonies is they shared so openly and how there was a point in their lives where they were convinced, I'd gone to church, I prayed the prayer, and they said, but I was living for myself. If you have never surrendered your life to Christ, you know what he's telling you through these scriptures this morning? Come to me. Come to me. Count the cost. Your relatives can't save you. You can't save yourself. Your possessions can't save you. The Bible says our possessions are worthless in the day of wrath. But Jesus says, count the cost. And you may say, well, it's too high. Do you realize the offer Christ is making? Do you realize the offer in the gospel? That when you die to yourself and surrender your life to Christ, you know what you're going to lose? You're going to lose your guilt. You're going to lose your shame. You're going to lose that feeling. All these things in your life that have burdened you with guilt, the sins you know are there, those horrible things you've done. You're going to lose that anger that's churning on the inside of you. You know you have no peace. Apart from Christ, there is no peace. It's all circumstantial in the world. Circumstances change, your insides are torn up. And what do you gain? Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and intimacy with the Son of God. The greatest tragedy anyone can make is to reject Christ. Because one day, this is what the Bible says. This isn't my opinion. The Bible says one day, when you breathe your last breath, you are going to stand before Him, having rejected Him, and you will hear these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Depart where? Jesus describes it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. He's speaking of hell. And friend, you'll end up there and have no one to blame but yourself when you could have had an eternity with God. Is Jesus worth the cost? Is the gospel worth it? Yes. The one who has Jesus Christ has everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is so straightforward to us this morning. Father, we pray for any within the sound of my voice this morning, in this sanctuary, watching online, who has never surrendered their life to you. Lord, that they would count the cost and see the glory of Christ. And this very day, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that they would repent and believe the gospel. And for us believers, Lord, would you continue to do that work of sanctification, showing us the areas of our lives where we're getting out of balance, Lord. Please, Lord, may Christ always be the great priority of our lives, for he alone is worthy, and for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.